Turn with me to Job chapter 42. I think amazingly we have made it to the last chapter. So and let's read this chapter together. It's a short chapter. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you had not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nahamathite went and did as the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil or misfortune that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the first of the 3 daughters Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And her father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. Let us pray. Father, we recognize that you have carried out a plan and purpose in the life of Job that we have witnessed throughout this book. Often in our own lives, we don't understand how the events of our lives are coming together for your purposes, for your plan, for our good, as you promised to your people. We pray that you would enable us to trust you more fully, to submit to your sovereignty and your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We have now come, of course, to the last chapter in the book of Job, and while we haven't covered every single chapter and every single dialogue in the book, we have looked at the main points that both Job's friends made and Job's responses to Job have handled. We've seen the climactic appearance and speeches of God to Job in the last few chapters. And now we see in the conclusion of the epilogue of the story some important points as well. There's a great emphasis in this section on humility and submission to God. Augustine, converted in the latter part of the 4th century, 387, said, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, and humility is the third." That may sound like an unwarranted exaggeration, but it is surely an echo of the words of the Old Testament. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Of course, Micah 6:8. Job was not a notorious sinner, as his friends had charged. In fact, at the beginning of the book, God had declared that he was the most sanctified person on earth. However, while Job was not as sinful as others around him, it does not mean he was completely without sin in his life. In fact, he never denies that in his speeches in the book. The trial had brought out certain attitudes of the heart in Job that had been hidden from view, perhaps even from Job himself. Of course, God knew every aspect of Job's heart. And remember Jesus' words in Luke 16:15 that you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You can remember when Samuel went to anoint David that, remember the statement, God looks on the outside, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside, knows what's in the heart of the man. Now, Job's trial, among other things, brought to the surface certain attitudes of the heart that needed to be corrected. Part of the goal of this whole process in Job was to move him to a higher level of sanctification. John Calvin, in the opening section of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, pointed out that all the wisdom we ever really need, or the heart of the wisdom, is found in understanding who God is and understanding who we are, knowing that God is the Creator and we're the creation. And that really summarizes much of what Job has learned through his experience. We see first Job's response to God's speeches in the first six verses. In this sharp paragraph, it brings together many genres. There's a confession of God's power and wisdom in verse 2, an admission of limited knowledge in verse 3. There is an invitation to dispute a case in verse 4, really citing some of the things said before by God. The acknowledgement of the Lord's appearance in verse 5, and then a recantation in verse 6. First, in verse 2, Job answered and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. All through Job's speeches, he has held that God is all-powerful. Job 12 especially affirms God's sovereignty and power over all things. However, in Job's lamenting, he has questioned God's consistent execution of justice in the world. It seemed like to Job there were things that contradicted justice. And God's speeches to Job have reaffirmed to him that God is wise and has a judicious governance of the world. Job confesses that God is absolutely sovereign and that no one can thwart the purposes of God. In fact, look back at Job 12 at just some of the statements Job had made earlier, verses 13 to 16 in Job 12. With God are wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding. He tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him in strength and sound wisdom, the deceived and the deceiver are his. Even the deceived and the deceiver belong to God. God ordained theologians like Luther and Calvin and others to write their beautiful theology. And also in the plan and purpose of God, he ordained Schleiermacher and Ritschl and others to write their damnable heresies. Job 12, verses 23 to 25. He makes nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understandings in the chiefs of the peoples of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Think about how many empires have risen and fallen in world history under the plan and purpose of God. The book of Daniel is very prophetic in prophesying the various empires that would rise and fall coming up to the time of Christ. We also see in Daniel chapter 4, a very dramatic passage of God humbling Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, all through the chapter, there is the refrain that heaven rules. And remember that the prophetic dream had been given to Nebuchadnezzar that he would be humbled, go out and live like a beast of the field, until he acknowledged that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And pick up the story of that in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" You think about the arrogance of those words. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Here's a very dramatic action of God controlling the will and actions and mind of the man. Nebuchadnezzar is driven out to live like a beast of the field, insane man, and at the end he confesses that God is absolutely sovereign over all the inhabitants of the earth and heaven. In the New Testament, passage we are very familiar with, in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 to 37. I'm sorry, I'll back it up just a little bit. Verses 29 and following, where Jesus said, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows." Said, you know, not a sparrow, not a little bird falls to the ground apart from the sovereign will of God. He says, you're of much more value than birds, than sparrows. God's going to care for you. In Romans chapter 11, another passage on God's sovereignty, after Paul has spoken of some of these very profound things of God's election and eternal counsels and so forth, and the end of that section in Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's essentially what Job acknowledges. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted in Job 42:2. Job acknowledges God's sovereignty and wisdom and that every event in all the creation takes place within the framework of God's divine wisdom. No hostile force, whether it be earthly or heavenly, prevents God from carrying out his purpose. In verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand. Having been confronted with the way God has created and governed the universe, Job states that these matters are too wonderful for him to understand. God's knowledge and wisdom are vastly beyond any person to grasp. Job admits that he has spoken beyond his knowledge and insight as he's defended himself with his friends. He has approached the sin of pride and hubris and implying that God was not ruling justly. It is important to point out that Job did not sin in his laments. God affirms that. He doesn't confess sin in this conclusion, but the Lord has made him aware of the danger of this self-confidence, the danger that turning into pride. John Hartley commented that his self-confidence has compelled him to defend his innocence vigorously, and his strong complaints against God, he has moved dangerously close to pride. In other words, being certain that he is able to judge God. Should Job persist in holding on to his avowal of innocence, he would sin by yielding to pride. But on becoming aware of the danger inherent in continuing to charge God with injustice, he humbles himself before God, conceding that he has misstated his case by speaking about things beyond his ability to know. Taking this path, Job confirms that humility is essential for a vital relationship with God. With this concession, Job demonstrates that he serves God for God himself alone and not for any personal gain or benefit, not even his own justification. And remember, that was a central point that Satan had accused Job of at the beginning of the book, and really, by implication, God. Job just serves you, God, because of what you've given him, and God, you just bought him off. And that's basically what the friend said. Job, you have some hidden sin, get rid of that sin, and then you'll be blessed. You'll earn God's favor. Job never submits to that. Verse 4, hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. Job really here quotes the words the Lord has spoken in Job 38:3 and 40 verse 7, when God is questioning Job. And Job responds in verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Previously, Job had known about God through the tradition of the elders, perhaps by songs sung at festivals, cultural memory carried through from creation. And Job zealously lived by the precepts he knew. But now he has a far superior basis or faith. He has had a direct encounter with the living God and heard him speak clearly. What's interesting is that God doesn't give Job an explanation of why all these things have occurred in his life. He simply gives Job a greater revelation of himself. Now Job has seen God's appearance out of the whirlwind, similar to the veiled appearance at Sinai in Exodus 19. Job is not consumed by the manifest glory and holiness of God. Job states that his eyes have seen God, at least a veiled aspect of God in a theophany. And to a degree, his desire to see God that he expressed in Job 19 was fulfilled. The complete fulfillment of that would come in the resurrection. Psalm 139 is very similar and points very strongly toward this idea that Job expresses in terms of the wonderful knowledge of God that is overwhelming. verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. So, the Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Speaks of God's omniscience and later his omnipresence. Points to the fact that we must have ultimately a special revelation from God in Scripture to truly know him. God gives us a revelation of himself in the Bible. Human speculation will not lead to anything but idolatry. Job 42:6, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job has come to a true assessment and knowledge of himself before a holy God. Statement is similar to the statement Abraham made when he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:27. When he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Job renounces all false pride or self-confidence. In Hebrew, the word translated as repent is nakam. It doesn't necessarily mean the idea of sorrow for some sinful action. It can also especially mean to retract a declared action or attitude. I'm retracting everything I've held. Job is declaring that he's taking up a new course. He's going in a different direction based on a new and profound knowledge of God. From now on, Job will locate all of his self-worth, everything about himself in his relationship with the Lord, not in any kind of moral behavior or claims to innocence. John Flavel, the Puritan writer, said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. Job humbles himself before God and recognizes that communion with God is more important than release from affliction or any prosperity he would have in his life. And that's really an essential part of our growth in grace. If you're in Christ and believe in him, the essential aspect of that is we turn from any trust in ourselves, any belief that we can merit anything before God, to relying completely upon Christ alone for our salvation. We also recognize that whatever we have in our Christian life, whatever we do, whatever we accomplish, is by God's grace in our lives. We read earlier Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the rest, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do you have that perspective and attitude in your Christian life? Or perhaps there's someone here who's not in Christ and you have some trust in yourself, some good work, something you plan to do in the future. Part of being a Christian is you renounce that and recognize you cannot save yourself. And it's only through Christ's perfect obedience and his life and his perfect death can you come to salvation. Your belief in him. Jonathan Edwards said, a truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Similarly, Charles Spurgeon said, while others are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. So there's Job's response. I humble myself before God. I acknowledge His sovereignty. Turn from any trust or confidence I may have in myself and recognize all I have is by God's grace. Then we see a condemnation and restoration of Job's three friends. Verses 7 through 9, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God addresses Eliphaz first, perhaps as the leader or eldest of the three friends. Elihu is not mentioned, and of course, while Elihu is not perfect in everything he says, he introduces other ideas. He doesn't say, "Job, you just sinned because you're not suffering simply because you'd sinned," but God often uses suffering as a way of guidance or sanctification. While Job had been genuinely groping for the truth and answer to his situation, the friends had dogmatically presented bad theology to Job. As we've noted throughout this series, their teaching was similar to the present-day Word of Faith teachers. They simply saw Job's problems as a direct result of his sin and lack of faith. "Job, if you just repent of this hidden sin in your life, then you'll be blessed. All you need is more faith, Job. All you need is get rid of the sin, and then you'll earn God's favor again." Bad theology is a cruel taskmaster, no matter what era it's presented in. In verse 8, the word that is translated as folly, nebalah, in Hebrew, is the same root Job used in speaking to his wife in Job 2:10. Remember when she said, you curse God and die? And he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we not accept good things from God and not adversity?" Here's the foolish women idea. The three friends' counsel coming after his wife's foolish counsel really became a second temptation for Job to curse God and die, and of course, or follow their bad theology, trust in himself, try to merit favor from God. And of course, if he had followed their counsel, he would have been seeking God simply for personal gain and betrayed God's confidence in him, expressed in the prologue. It's also interesting in verses 7 and 8, the Lord, here called Yahweh, the covenant name, calls Job my servant 4 times. This points to that close bonded relationship in the Old Testament. It's a point of honor for one who serves God. In the prologue, the Lord referred to Job as his servant in 1:8 and 2:3. The sacrifice that was demanded of the three friends was a costly sacrifice. Only nobility could offer that kind of sacrifice, and of course shows the status of Job had and his three friends. Job, acting as a patriarch, is called to intercede for his friends. Here again is a public vindication of Job over his friends. The roles are reversed. In the speeches of the friends, they did not imagine that they, not Job, were really the objects of God's wrath and in need of God's grace and forgiveness. God accepts Job's prayer and restores the friends. I think it is significant. Job obviously does not bear a grudge against these friends. They had some very heated dialogues. In fact, the friends had gotten increasingly nasty, is the word to use in talking to Job. "Job, you're a horrible man. You're a terrible sinner." You're foolish, you're a sinner, you're bad, denying your sin, all that type of thing. Spoken about how his sons that were killed must have been just notorious sinners as well, Job. I mean, his friends became very cruel. Job prays for them. And of course, he had spoken strongly to them and defended himself. And we see Job's favor with God was a benefit to others. He acted as an intercessor and prayed for them. Well, it is evident that the friends had a commitment to God. They obeyed God. They did what God told them to do. Again, John Hartley commented, "This sequence of events is essential to the theology of the book. If the friends had not been reprimanded, they would have come out victorious and Job alone would have been humbled. Furthermore, from Job's intercession for his so-called comforters, it is learned that Job was fully restored to God's favor and that he had gained spiritual authority by faithfully enduring his trial. Also, Yahweh, the Lord, shows that he permits far more latitude in genuine human searching than is tolerated by those who hold rigidly to a narrow theology." Here's Job as a redeemed man wanting to know what is going on in his life. Of course, remember, it is only redeemed people, regenerate people, who truly search for God. Remember Romans 3, 10 and 11, where the statement is made, no one seeks for God apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. It is the business of the Christian to seek the Lord, to ask those questions, as Job had genuinely done. And of course, Job is a blessing to others. A redeemed people are to be a blessing to those around them, not only in proclamation of the gospel, but in prayer for them. And we see Job being fully restored. We're going to look a little bit more at this restoration next week, and we summarize the book, but particularly in verse 10 and 11, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." The word evil could be translated as mischief or misfortune, that type of idea. After Job prayed for his friends, God more than fully restored him. He doubled his estate. Now, that doesn't mean that Job somehow earned this reward because of this suffering. Again, it's God's gracious restoration. We need to remember that whatever we receive from God in terms of blessing is never owed to us. Whatever we suffer in this life, whatever we gain from God is in God's plan and purpose and grace. And of course, if we are in a position of some type of suffering, we know that it will come to an end at some point. Even if it comes to the end in our death, we simply go to be with the Lord if we are in Christ. And God may alleviate the trial or suffering in this life, or that may come eschatologically. Whatever the case, we do receive grace upon grace in every blessing we receive from God. Verse 11, we see Job's brothers and sisters. It could have included cousins. People from his community coming to console and comfort him. Come at the last. You always wonder, where were they all through the suffering? Eating with him shows that they are now participating with him, sharing his sorrow, his pain, and he is vindicated, of course, and they give him some money, some gold, to help him get started again, basically. It's also important to note that, again, it's affirmed that God is the ultimate cause of these things. We know from the prologue that Satan was the intermediate source, but God was the ultimate source and had a much different purpose in mind than Satan did. Satan wanted to destroy Job, wanted to basically bring false testimony against God. God wanted to bring Job to a higher level of sanctification. He wanted to bring Job to know him better. The phrase, the evil the Lord brought upon him, again, misfortune. But again, it was the Lord's doing. Lord's ultimate sovereignty is affirmed in verse 2. And the relatives and friends provided funds, the rebuilding of Job's estate. We also see as it goes on that it's God who blessed Job's estate, blessed his finances, and gave him great prosperity again, and as well as restored new children to him. And of course, perhaps this reflects human nature that people are inclined to come to the aid of someone after they've already borne the brunt of trouble and a good outcome's assured. We particularly see the idea of Job's humility before God in this. Remember in 1 Peter 5:6, the statement is made, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up in due time." R.C. Sproul, in commenting on that, said, "In that simple phrase, we have the microcosm of the entire Christian life. Obedience means submitting to the arm of the Lord, acknowledging him as Lord and acknowledging his eternal and everlasting authority to require of us whatsoever is pleasing to him. When we do, he will exalt us in due time. The exaltation will come at the hour that God has appointed. We are told repeatedly in Scripture that God indeed has appointed a time when he will judge the world by his Son, a time when he will vindicate his people, a time when he will share the glory of his Son with those who have embraced his Son. In fact, ultimate vindication to the people of God comes at that moment. This last section in Job really points out the proper attitude of the believer before a holy and sovereign God. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. On March 27th, 1808, just a year before the death of Franz Joseph Haydn, a grand performance of his outstanding oratorio, The Creation, took place in Vienna. The composer himself was there for the occasion. He was old and feeble and had to be brought in a wheelchair. His presence caused an electrifying enthusiasm in the audience. As the orchestra and the chorus burst forth with the full power into the passage, and then there was light. A crescendo of applause exploded in the hall. And moved by the response, the elderly master composer struggled to his feet. And summoning all his strength, he raised a trembling arm and hand upward and cried out, "No, no, not from me, but from thence, from heaven above comes all." Fell back into his chair exhausted, had to be carried out of the hall. But he made the point in a very dramatic manner. And God certainly had given him some of the most profound gifts in music in history. His musical output was astounding. Almost 200 symphonies, about 50 of them we don't have anymore, but I always remember studying him. Not only did he do that, but also rehearsed the orchestra and kept all the instruments in repair. But he noted, it's all from God. Really, it's 1 Corinthians 15:10. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We recognize that you are sovereign, that you are infinitely wise, Your ways are not our ways. And even those mysterious points of suffering and disappointment and times of heartache, we do not understand. We know have meaning and purpose in your plan. We ask that you would enable us to trust you more fully, to see you more highly lifted up and exalted than we have before in our lives. And in trusting your sovereignty and your glory and your majesty, that our lives would increasingly be to your glory and faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name.